We'll be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, Luke chapter 1. And all of you family members that are visiting for the holidays, could we maybe get you to commute on the weekends from now on? Because this is nice. Yeah. Find a way, just work it out. I'm going to be dealing with that passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55 this morning. It is known as Mary's Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. It may be different with you, but over the years, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody deal with this passage as a Christmas message during the Christmas season. And I got to reading it and really got a hold of my heart. You know, usually come Christmas time, our focus revolves around God the Son, does it not? The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should not forget so quickly that it was God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I'm going to be focusing on God the Father this morning, a little bit different, but it was the love of God that made the birth and the cross possible. And I think Mary felt the full meaning and significance of it all. And she reflects that in this song here in Luke chapter 1. There's a very close parallel to this song in the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel. But nevertheless, this passage has been a blessing to my soul. I came across a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and he said, "He who is conscious of a debt that he can never repay will be forever paying it." And that was Mary's desire. She was very conscious of her debt, a debt that she could not repay, but she would spend the rest of her life trying to anyway. And that needs to be the attitude of God's people. So when I come to the Song of Mary, it's really broken down into two parts for me. The first thing is that I understand from the song is the proper response to the God who loves. How should we respond to him in light of the great sacrifice that he has made? And I think our first response needs to be that of praise. Notice verse 46. "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord." You know, if you just read that one time, don't think much about it, it may not mean that much to you. But if you dig in for a while, begin to meditate on the scriptures, try to understand the words there to the best of your ability, maybe with the help of some resources that you have, I tell you what, that sentence, that phrase takes on a whole new life. That word magnify means to make great by word of mouth. It means to acclaim. It means to extol. But in the classical Greek language, where this word started out, the dominant meaning of magnify was the idea to exaggerate. And that does color the meaning of the word, to exaggerate. To put it another way, well, let me just say this. The goal of every saint should be to put God in the best light possible. Now, I don't know if he needs our help to do that, but because of the world that we live in and the lies that are being told about him, it's time that the redeemed of the Lord stood up and said so. And so we need to do our best to magnify the Lord, and it should be the goal of every saint. To put it another way, you should strive for that which is impossible. And what is it that's impossible here? You need to do your best to exaggerate the wonders of the majesty and the exceeding excellence of God. Though your words may be blessed with an eloquence that excels, your efforts to exaggerate about God will always fall woefully short. For what child of the dust can ever successfully exaggerate about the God who is infinite? Try it sometime. Try with the words of man to audibilize how great God is. And whatever you've got to say, it is not good enough because you cannot exaggerate about God. But you know something, folks? To God, the beauty is in the effort. At least try. Magnify. We're here this morning to magnify the Lord. And the world should see in us an unending source of praise to the greatness of our God. Sad to say, however, many of God's children, through lives of hypocrisy, make God look really small to this world. Their carnal philosophy of life, their love for the world, their sensual pursuit of pleasure serves no other purpose but to tarnish the glory of God. And I hope that doesn't describe us this morning, because, brethren, these things ought not so to be. It was Moses who wrote, quoted the words of God in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. There we find these words: "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed," God speaking to Israel, "and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." The nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests for the express purpose of magnifying the virtues of the Lord to the world. And the nation of Israel was also intended to be the beneficiaries of God's greatest blessings, so that the world might witness the superiority of the God of Israel. But unfortunately, as you know, through disobedience and idolatry, Israel failed to be worthy of God's blessings. And so God now turns to the church. He went from Israel to the church. We see that in New Testament theology. And he turns to the church with the hope that they would be willing to accomplish what Israel was unwilling to do. And that is to magnify him. That is to glorify him. So would you this moment give God permission to work through you, that this world might see just how great he is? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Psalm 9:11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." And so our response to what God did for us, particularly in the giving of his Son, should be one of praise. But secondly, it needs to be a response of rejoicing. In verses 47 and 48 of Luke 1, it says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." It's kind of interesting that the Savior God is the theme of the pastoral epistles, but in all of Scripture, only Mary uttered the words, "God my Savior." It is not wrong to understand her words as meaning that she had learned her need of a Savior and that God was known to her as her personal Savior. Far from being without sin, as the Roman Catholic system claims for her, she acknowledges her own lowliness before God. So much for the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is the belief that through an act of God, Mary's parents conceived Mary without original sin. Mary was as much a sinner as you and I, and she needed to be saved. And the preaching and teaching of the Immaculate Conception is heresy, quite frankly. And if Mary were here, she would say that to you herself. She knew it all too well. She identified herself to be in need of a Savior. Notice verse 48, where Mary said, "From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." Now, I know you know what you think that means. And it does mean that. I mean, when all generations shall call me blessed, what do you think she's referring to? By the way, this can be a question and answer series here. You can speak up. That she would conceive the Christ child. And that's probably the first thing that should come to mind. But folks, that's not the only thing, I don't think, that Mary was trying to convey. All generations shall call me blessed because now I am one of the redeemed. Now I have been saved by God my Savior. I tell you what, all generations are going to call me blessed as well, because I have been saved by God my Savior. This realization led to great rejoicing in Mary's life, the fact that she would conceive the Christ child, the fact that she was saved by God her Savior, great rejoicing. And it's always interesting when you go into the original language there, that word rejoiced actually means rejoicing to the fullest extent. Mary was absolutely intense about her rejoicing. And don't bother trying to shut her up. You're going to be frustrated in the effort. She rejoices to the fullest extent. Maybe she began to get on some people's nerves, but I don't think she cared. That word rejoice literally means, from the Greek. Hang on, had too much coffee, be speaking in tongues here real soon. The word rejoice comes from a compound word, and it means to leap much. Leap much. If you wanted a word to describe someone leaping for joy, then this is your word. Are you getting the picture? When someone in the Bible shows one's joy by leaping and skipping, it always conveys excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when the saints of God truly understand what they have in God the Father and God the Son, it will be impossible to restrain them. And that's the way it ought to be with us. I mean, rejoicing to the fullest extent. Their joy overflows in a very enthusiastic way and becomes irresistibly contagious to a world without hope. And if you have a loved one that you want to win to Christ, then let them see in you a life that is overwhelmed by joy. And then they will come to envy what you have. Does the world envy what you have, what we have? If they see the joy, they will. So that's her proper response for the God who loves. Two more items to cover this morning. I'll finish the rest up Wednesday night, because with the time allotted, I can't cover the whole song this morning. So I hope you'll come back to be with us Wednesday night over the fellowship hall. But the second section of this song has to do with the proper recognition of the God who is just. And the first item on Mary's list is the fact that when you think about God, you think about a God who is gracious. I mean, he's just, he's fair, he's full of integrity, he's perfect in every way. And that is especially seen in how gracious he is. Verse 49 says, and this will be the last verse that we look at this morning, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Hey, could I recommend y'all go home and just meditate on verse 49 for a while? It just edifies you. "For he that is mighty hath done great things to me." What a blessing. I wonder what great things Mary was referring to. I'm pretty sure I know a few of those things. No doubt it was being chosen by God to bear the Messiah. That's got to be one of the great things. You talk about great things, that's about as great as they come right there. It was the sending of Gabriel to announce the great news. It was the miraculous conception to take place. It was the revelation of the mystery to Elizabeth, her relative. And last but certainly not least, it was the great sacrifice of the Father's love to give his only begotten Son that Mary's redemption might be secured. And I tell you what, folks, God has done great things for us as well. We enjoy that same fullness of salvation and fullness of joy. And what a great sacrifice God made on our behalf. One of the commentaries that I was reading, in it, the writer wrote these words. He said, "I was in a store shopping for a sweater. The cost needed to be minimal. So I went to the clearance rack. As I flipped through the sweaters, one caught my eye. It was the right color and the right size. And best of all, the price tag said $8. Without much more thought, I made my purchase. At home, I slipped on the sweater. Its texture was like silk. I had made my purchase so quickly that I hadn't noticed how smooth and elegant the sweater was. Then I saw the original price tag, $124. I gasped. I had never owned a sweater that expensive. I had come home with what I thought was a cheap buy, but the original price was much higher, and I had been oblivious to its value." And then the man writes this. He says, "At times, I have treated the power of Jesus' blood like a cheap buy. God's grace, though free to me, carried the highest price tag of all, the life of his own Son." Great things God has done for us, ladies and gentlemen. Great things for which we should rejoice. And then the second thing that Mary recognizes about her God is that he is holy. And on this point, we shall end. But let me take a few minutes to elaborate. Let me ask you a question. Which attribute of God impresses you the most, by the way? I'm sure if we opened it up, we'd get different answers here this morning. And that'd be fine. You know, Mary has already referred to the fact that her God is mighty. He that is mighty, you know, to me has done great things. Certainly, the all-powerful nature of God is truly impressive to those of us who are mere mortals. I mean, we're always captivated by great feats of strength, and I think that's why we're so attracted to sporting events. But oftentimes, we're not too concerned with the morality of the athletes on the field or off the field as long as they perform on the field. But power and strength entertain us. It fascinates us. But let me just say, God is not only concerned about his performance on the field, but also his morality off the field. In fact, the name Mary uses to identify God is the name Holy. That should tell us something. His name is Holy. Without the revelation of God is holy, we would not know him at all. Let me ask you another question. What attribute of God magnifies the greatest difference between God and man? I'd be interested to know what some of the potential answers might be there. Many would perhaps say that God's attribute of omnipotence is the attribute that highlights the greatest difference between God and man. And there is a great difference between man's strength and God's strength, to be sure. But if you were to ask God, I'm sure of what he would say. He would say that the attribute that emphasizes the greatest distance between God and unregenerate man is his holiness. But the great thing about holiness is the fact that out of all of the attributes of God, the one attribute in which you can be most like God is that attribute of holiness. You can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as I preached about a few weeks ago, as Paul commanded us in Ephesians chapter 6, but you can never come close to being all-powerful. You can be a man or a woman full of grace, but you will never sacrifice your child for the sins of the world. And you can be a man of great mercy, but you will never be in a position to exercise the extent of mercy God did when he manifested his willingness to forgive the sins of the entire world. You're not that merciful. But you know what? God has made every spiritual provision necessary to offer you the potential to be ye holy as I am holy, to put it in his words. You know, if you stop and think about it, we were born again with a divine nature. We have the very presence. Are y'all still with me? We have the very presence of God's Spirit living within us. And that's why it's entirely possible to be holy as he is holy. Otherwise, God never would have commanded it. I tell you what, folks, I mean, he never commanded you to be omnipotent or omnipresent or all-knowing, because those attributes are outside the realm of your possibilities. You can't be any of the, you can't even approach those things. But guess what? Holiness isn't beyond you. Holiness is inside the realm of your possibilities. Are you holy? And if not, why not? Through holiness, you have the opportunity to be just like the greatest being of all time in all creation. Enough said. Having said that, I will go on for just a little bit longer. The world has idolized people of great achievement. And in all fairness, I do think great achievement is worthy of respect and notoriety in anything. You know, Drew Brees, the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, who is a self-professed believer in Christ himself, broke a couple of records last Monday night against the Indianapolis Colts. Drew Brees broke Peyton Manning's record for the most career touchdown passes. And I love sports, and so this was impressive to me. Drew Brees completed 29 out of 30 passes. He threw one incomplete pass the entire game. Nobody's ever done that before. You know what, folks? By football standards, that is a great achievement. I have to admire him for that. You know, for me, being in full-time ministry, you know, maybe I could think it's a better use of one's life. But this is the way he defines serving the Lord, and he does have a good testimony, but I mean, athletically, that is a great achievement. Do you know a couple of weeks ago there was a high schooler in the United States that scored 100 points in a basketball game? Well, it causes my mind to go back to March the 2nd, 1962, when in the NBA, Will Chamberlain scored 100 points for the Philadelphia Warriors against the New York Knicks. I don't know if anybody in the NBA will ever do that again. Some of them, you know, have hit up in the 70s a couple of times, but by basketball standards, that's a great achievement there. Muhammad Ali is the only man in boxing history to become the world's heavyweight champion on three separate occasions. By boxing standards, that is a great achievement. In fact, Muhammad Ali referred to himself as the greatest of all time. But Ali was wrong. The greatest of all time is the man or woman who was so holy that they imitate God in everything they do. The truth is, holiness is the greatest achievement that any man could ever aspire to. I believe that with everything that is in me, because in that way we can be most like God, who is the greatest who has ever been or ever will be. And the world fantasizes about imitating their earthly heroes of great achievement, but no man or woman in history could ever approach the great achievements of God. If we want to imitate anybody, let it be God. Let it be God. It was Jeremiah who said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." That's my God. And it's your prerogative to worship whom you will, but I want to go on record by saying this: God is my hero. And his name is holy. "Be ye holy," God said, "as I am holy." What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Dear Father.